Alexander was a little boy, and he was saving up his money for a baseball bat, something that he desperately wanted. And he was having a difficult time trying to raise up all that money that he needed to buy his baseball bat. One evening, his mother happened to be going by his room as he was saying his evening prayer before going to bed. And she overheard him say, "Oh Lord, please help me save my money for a baseball bat. And God, don't let the ice cream truck go down our street." I think we can all identify with Alexander at one point or another, can't we? That there are things that we know we'd like or need to do, but there are just other things that kind of get in the way of that. The dictionary defines temptation as the desire to do something wrong or unwise, something that allures, entices, or seduces someone. Psychologist B.F. Skinner thought that giving in to temptation was nothing more than a lack of self-control. Boy, if that wouldn't be the case, I mean, every one of us who'd be who have been on diets before would not have a problem if we had self-control under control. Theologically speaking, temptation is anything that draws the heart from obedience to God into any sin. Benjamin Franklin is credited with saying that in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And I want to suggest a third, and that is temptation. Temptation is certain. It's something that affects every one of us. Not any one of us is immune to it. There is something by which we all have been tempted or will continue to be tempted with. It is just a fact of life. In fact, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that temptation is common to man. No one is exempt. That was certainly the case for the very first couple in the Garden of Eden. How long they were in a state of innocence, we don't know. Could have been hours or days or weeks or months. We just don't know. But they were created in a state of innocence. And we are introduced last week to this character, Satan, who is the villain in all the rest of Scripture, and he now has a very prominent part in the rest of this chapter, at least in the first portion of this chapter that we will see. But we're going to see one thing for sure, that Satan, no matter how long they were in a state of innocence, Satan had observed them long enough to be able to understand that there was one thing that he could tempt them with. And we're going to see what that is in a moment. We're going to look at their temptation. We're going to see that Scripture has numerous examples that reveal a consistent pattern that is evident in temptation. But Scripture also provides a plan so that we can be overcomers in temptation. We just don't have to give in to it or have to say this is just a part of life, and it is, but we can be overcomers in the temptation. Now, I want to be very clear about one thing, that God never tempts us. James chapter 1 and verse 13 makes it absolutely clear. When tempted, no one can say, God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The passage essentially says that God does not put evil in the way of a person. God isn't going to dangle something out in front of us to see whether or not we have the moral fortitude to resist it. Because he is holy in nature, there is no sin that will appeal to him, so he will not, in turn, try to tempt us with something that he himself has never been tempted with. He's not going to do that. After Adam and Eve fell, God repented. There is ancient rabbis who taught that evil nature was a part of the creation, that when God created Adam and Eve, he put impulses in them that were sinful. And after Adam and Eve fell, God repented that he had given man this evil tendency. And they go on to teach that if he hadn't given man this evil impulse, man would not have rebelled. But James says that God doesn't tempt us. He is too holy to be tempted and too loving to in turn tempt us. I want to look at three things this morning as we consider this particular passage, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. I want to see the pattern of temptation is dangerous. And I want us to see that the penalty after temptation is destructive. But finally, what I'd like to point out is that the path from temptation is dependable. Temptation is going to be there. But there is a way of escape that Paul talks about that has been given to us, and we're going to look at a few of those opportunities that we have seen. Again, last week we were introduced with this villain, this character, this person in this unfolding drama, in this newly created universe. The serpent, we found out, was God's creation. We talked about the fact that there are some who believe that Satan embodied or possessed the serpent, came in and possessed the serpent, was able to talk to Eve during this time. There are others who believe that Satan took on the form of the serpent and spoke to Eve. So either way, though, we understand from Scripture that whether it was the embodiment of a creature that God created in the garden in those first 6 days, or whether it was Satan himself who was taking the form, either way, we understand from Scripture that both were created beings from God. But we understand from verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And so we want to take a look, first of all, at the pattern of temptation is dangerous. As I said last week, in chapter 3 is the fork in the road. It is the place in which now, I'm going to talk about this in a moment, but the high noon for Adam and Eve. They have a decision to make. Go one way and they'll live forever in one state as following obediently to God. Go another way and they will be forever left in that state as well unless God intervenes. What happens in this chapter is going to change the course of history. I want to add just one more thing. Having temptation is not a sin. Being tempted is not sinful. It is the response on our part in what we do with that temptation that can create or cause the sin. Sin comes when we give in to that temptation. Again, James makes that clear in verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. From this passage, we see a pattern, and that pattern is clear in the Garden of Eden. And we will see it from our passage today. And I want us to, first of all, notice that there is a doubtful word. A doubtful word. Read verse 1 with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals of the God, that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Very first question posed to Eve was one of doubt. Now, there are different opinions about why the serpent approached Eve, and so we could only speculate why it was she whom he spoke to rather than Adam. But quite frankly, Scripture doesn't say. Was it because she was the weaker vessel of the two? We don't know. Was it because he was changing the order of creation and, if you will, the hierarchy of responsibility that man had was to be over creation, but creation is now speaking to Eve, who was created after Adam? We don't know. The Word of God does not tell us why he spoke to Eve. All we know is that he did. We're going to talk in a moment as well as to whether or not Adam was actually present. The passage seems to imply that, but again, there are some various opinions about it. Maybe this was the first time that she had seen the serpent in the garden. We don't know that. We don't know if she's just roaming around and then all of a sudden hears this, and maybe she didn't realize that snakes don't talk. We don't know that. We don't know if it's something that she had observed before and just felt comfortable around the serpent. Again, Scripture is silent and we are left to wonder. People make certain inferences about things not in the text. One thing we do know for sure is that the very first question is an attack on the authority of God's Word. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any of the trees in the Garden of Eden? Now, notice the difference between what God said in his command and what he asked Eve. Because God said you can eat, what? Freely from any tree except one. Satan turned it around and said, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree? That seems to imply that God was going to starve them. Did God really love you enough to take care of all your needs? Didn't God intend to make you be hungry? The question is an attempt on the part of the serpent to separate man from God, possibly hoping that he could gain an alliance with mankind so that in his attempt to overthrow God in the future, he would have this alliance with man to be able to do that. We don't know, but we do know that Satan wanted to overthrow and usurp the throne of God. He attacked the mind of Eve with a seed of doubt. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it's very clear, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." So the same way in which he was attacking the Corinthians that Paul is talking to was the way that Eve was attacked, that he went for her mind. The weapon of deception begins in the mind, and the serpent attacked the mind of Eve by casting doubt about what God said. Many in today's church have listened to words of Satan subtly casting doubt on the Word of God. Consequently, some churches and believers have compromised the authority of God's Word and condone what God's Word says regarding what God has condemned. They said it's okay to do those things when God's Word is very clear. Did God really say? It is a question that asks if we can fully trust God. Can we really place all our trust in this God if he is hiding something or holding back something from us? Maybe Satan said something like, okay, maybe he did say that, but did he really mean it? He said it, sure, but is that what he meant? Is there a different interpretation? Maybe God has some ulterior motive in why he said that. But did you really hear God right? Doubt is the planted seed of temptation that, when germinated, sprouts the weed of sin. I'm wondering this morning, have we listened to that question? When we read the Word of God, did God really say what he said? Has Satan planted that seed of doubt in our minds about his Word? When we begin to doubt one area of God's Word, then it is easy to be able to doubt other areas of God's Word. Statistics are showing that one of the major reasons many of the younger generations have left the church is because the church has doubted what God has said in the beginning of the book of Genesis. They have read that and they question whether or not God actually created everything in 6 days, literally as he has said he did. And so when the church begins to doubt that, then the teens begin to wonder, did God really say other things in his word that we should doubt as well? And so they are leaving the church. We need to stand on the unchanging, inspired, and inerrant truth of God's Word without question or reservation, folks. The path of temptation is to lead astray, and it begins with doubt, with questioning the Word of God. If Satan had come right out and told Eve that God was lying, you can't trust him, then she would have had all these red flags raised up, and she would have run to the hills because she would have known that Satan was trying to deceive her. But he twisted it just enough to be able to cast a doubt in her mind. The dangerous path of temptation begins with a doubtful word. The second step we see in verses 2 and 3 is that there is a distorted word. Notice the verses. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." So there is a distorted word. When we assume that what we assume is that after God told Adam the instructions about the prohibition, that Adam then in turn went to Eve and told her about the prohibition. That it wasn't God directly that she got the information, but that it was secondhand from Adam. In their commentary, Walvoord and Zook suggest that Eve either did not know God's command very well, or she did not remember it based on the ensuing conversation with the serpent. That she just conveniently forgot it because there was something in his tone and in his words that caused the doubt. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we find an excellent example in the person of Jesus, who knew God's word well and used it very effectively in combating the twisted word that Satan brought to him. Satan wanted to cast doubt in the mind of Jesus there in the wilderness. Are you really the Son of God? Are you really God? If you are, then you'll be able to take these stones and make them into bread because you've been fasting for a long time. And after all, if you're human too, but if you're God, you've got to be hungry. So he put into the mind of Jesus a doubt. Are you God? If you are, then you can do what man can't. You can turn these stones into bread. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve also used God's word. But notice that in her response, she added and omitted words that are important to the understanding of the command. She added in there that they shouldn't touch it, which wasn't in the original command, that you shouldn't eat it. She added that we can't touch it either, implying that just reaching out and holding it in your hand was sinful, that was going to be disobedience. She added that they should not touch it, but God never said that, and she omitted the word freely, and she also omitted the word surely. God said that they could eat freely of any tree except one. In her response, she omitted freely and surely. She belittled the privilege of living in the garden with all her needs met and weakened the penalty. When we linger at the place of temptation, we are in danger of following its logical end. When we are not as familiar with God's word as we should be, we run the risk of falling for and following any wind of doctrine that seems right. As your pastor, I have been tasked with the responsibility of making sure that you stand firmly on the authority of God's word to grow in your faith so that you aren't led astray by false doctrine. That is a responsibility I have, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 14, so that you aren't infants tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine that kind of blows in and blows out. Paul told Timothy to watch his doctrine closely. I have stressed last week the importance of knowing God's word by memorizing it. And I'm going to continue to encourage you to do that. But one thing I forgot to tell you last week that I'm going to tell you today, when you're memorizing Scripture, make sure you memorize it accurately. Don't be loose with its memorization. Don't forget some words because they can add an important piece that will help you stand firmly in it. So memorize it accurately. Eve may have known God's command, but obviously didn't know it well enough, and Satan capitalized on the error when she misquoted what God said. Compare what Satan said about angels lifting up Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4 so he wouldn't stub his toe with the actual quote that's in Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12, and you'll see that he capitalizes on not knowing God's word well. So how important it is for you to be in God's word, and as you memorize it, to know it accurately, to study it thoroughly. A doubted word led to a distorted word. And what we see next in verses 4 and 5 is a deceitful word. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan had her attention with the question he posed about the doubt he had put in her mind about, did God really say? She responded by misstating what God said. And then essentially what he's saying here in these two verses is that God is a liar. If you take it, you're not going to die. When God had said you would die, he is calling God a liar. He had questioned God's love and his truthfulness. Why would God want to put to death a very lovely creature as yourself, knowing that he loves you and wants the very best for you? He must not really mean it, and he must not really love you if you think eating this fruit is going to cause death. Satan totally cast aside the penalty of death in his remark. We need to remember that according to John 8:44, Satan is called a liar, and he is called the father of lies in that passage. On the other hand, we see God, who in Numbers 23:19, we are told that he is not a man that he should lie. And then we read in John 16:13 that through his Holy Spirit, God will guide us into all truth. So if that is the nature of God, and Satan is now causing question to be brought in about the truthfulness of God, you can see the difference between the two. Satan is a liar. God is truthful. So whenever someone begins to question the Word of God and cast doubt about it, we need to remember that God's Word not only is true, God's Word is truth. God's Word is truth. So we need to come to it from that perspective, and when they question it, know that they are doubting, causing doubt to be cast in our minds about it. Now, if Eve had been smart enough, at that point, she should have run to Adam and said, "Hey, I just heard this talking snake talk about the fact that if we touch this or eat it, we're not going to die. What do you think? What did God really say?" If she had been smart, she would have asked him that question. She would have learned that Satan was a liar. So I want to again encourage you, when someone casts doubt on the Word of God and its authority, always go back to the Word of God. Always go back to the authority of Scripture. Essentially, Satan was telling Eve that someone can sin and get away with it, and that God is jealous and was holding something back from them because if they ate it, they would become like God. Satan was telling Eve that she could have what he had tried to get but couldn't, knowing full well that she could not get what he promised she could have. Let me restate that, or say that again, because I want to make sure that you understand that. Satan was telling Eve that she could have what he tried to get but couldn't, knowing full well that she could not get what he promised she could have. Did you get that the second time? Satan tried to become like God, and he failed. Now he's telling Eve, "You can become like God." But he couldn't promise that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to begin at verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Satan wanted to become like God, and he failed. And he was cast out of heaven, and here he's telling Eve, "You can do the same thing." He wanted to be like God. He wanted to rule as God. He wanted his will over God's will. The lie here is that man could become his own God. This is the first sin of relativism, that I'm my own God and I can make my own rules. I don't have to make my bed. I can go to bed when I want to. I can stay up late. I can watch whatever I want to. I can eat whatever I want to. And there aren't going to be any consequences. That's why we will fine somebody for destroying a turtle leg, but we won't fine somebody or condemn somebody for murdering a baby through abortion. We are God, and we make the rules. We have effectually changed the hymn to say, "King of my life, I crown me now. Mine shall the glory be." That's essentially what Satan is saying. Give yourself glory. Lift yourself up. And we have created, we have a nation filled with people who are their own God. One author stated that every temptation we give into is an act of wanting to become divine. A funeral director noted that among the unbelieving crowd, the number one most asked song to be played at funerals is by Frank Sinatra, "My Way." Victor Hamilton writes, "The serpent intends to place before her the possibility of being more than she is and more than God intended her to be." He went on to say that deification is a fantasy difficult to repress and temptation hard to reject. I mean, who wouldn't like to be like God? That's the lie Satan dangles with every temptation. We can become our own God, follow our own will. And that's what he was telling Eve. Essentially, put aside God's will. Do your own thing. Become your own God. James 1:5 says, he's saying that you can get your own wisdom. You don't need to go to God. But James 1:5 says that if we lack wisdom, where are we to go? not to ourselves, we're to go to God, because He gives to all men liberally who asks Him. But don't ask in faith, it goes on to say. Or don't ask in disbelief, he goes on to say. She coveted what she did not have because she thought it was something that would make her happy in getting it, to be like God. Don't let the path of temptation take you down the road of covetousness. Puritan pastor John Owens writes in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, that it is possible to be in temptation but not fall under temptation, to not fall into sin. We can be tempted. We don't have to give in to it. It's when we give in that we are under the temptation. Eve was being tempted by Satan, who subtly attacked the authority, the authorship, the accuracy, and the acceptability of God's word. Did God really say that you would die? Surely He didn't mean it. It's interesting to note in passing that in chapter 2 we learn a new name for God. Lord God, or Jehovah Elohim. Chapter 1, He is the Creator God, Elohim. Chapter 2, He's the Covenant God, Lord God. Here in this chapter, we see that Satan refers to Him only as the Creator God. And Eve picks up and calls Him the same thing. Doesn't call Him Jehovah God or Lord God. She calls Him just simply Creator God. J. Vernon McGee says that faith leads to obedience and unbelief leads to disobedience. Eve has entered the high noon of temptation, standing on the brink of her destiny. Will she listen to God or will she listen to Satan? Obey or disobey? The pattern of temptation begins with doubt. Then there is a distortion, and finally there is deceit. It is the same pattern that Joseph faced with Potiphar's wife, the same pattern that Achan faced in Jericho. It's the same pattern that David faced with Bathsheba, the same pattern that Jesus faced in the wilderness. John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is dangerous to linger there in the dark shadow of temptation, because the penalty after giving in to temptation is destruction. We see that in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, notice, first of all, a disobedient act. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it. She gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Put yourself in the garden for a moment as an observer. You're witnessing this conversation between a talking snake and Eve, and they're having this discussion. There's some speculation here, but maybe at that moment the serpent reached up and plucked one of those pieces of fruit. Maybe because it's a play on her words that if we touch it, we'll die. So maybe he, just imagine that he reached up and touched one and took it off, and he's holding it now, and he's showing her that, see, I took it and I didn't die. I touched it and nothing happened to me. So maybe he plucked it and then handed it to her to show her that nothing would happen in touching it. The discussion ended, because there's a time when talk is over and it's time for an action to take place. She saw the fruit was good for food. She saw the fruit was pleasant to the eye. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Although she had no proof of it, right? She didn't know that Satan was lying if she touched it or ate it, that she wouldn't become wise. There wasn't any evidence by it, but she saw that it could make her wise from the words that Satan had interjected in their conversation. It was in that moment the deceitful temptation swept her into a decisive act, and she took it and ate it. Now, let's keep in mind, she was given a will to choose. She was given the ability to make a decision for herself about obeying or disobeying. Henry Morris writes that man was not created as an automaton, but as a free being with a moral ability to love God or reject God as he should choose. Here was not the slightest reason why he should sin, but he could if he desired. God had made him perfect and placed him in a perfect environment with every need fully supplied. He did not have an inherited sin nature as we do now, so he was fully capable of resisting any external pressure towards sin. He could choose one way or the other. In her moment of decision, she moved from a theoretical knowledge of God, good and evil, to an experiential knowledge of good and evil. We can tell a child that the stove is hot. They know that experientially because we have told them. When they move from theory to experience is when they touch it and they find out that it is hot. Eve, in the moment of decision, moved from theory because she had been told that this would be experienced, moved into experience itself when she actually ate it. She took and ate, gave some to Adam to eat as well. Now, in reading the text, it implies here that Adam was present. There are a number of different theories about whether or not this meant that she went out and found him, or that he was coming up to her at that particular time, or if he was actually there. If he was actually there in the moment when Satan is talking with Eve, it is interesting to me to note why didn't Adam step in? Why didn't he say to Satan then at that moment when he was casting doubt, did God really say that he would say, yes, God did say? Why didn't he interject if Adam actually was there? Was he passive? Was he tempted like Eve? We can only speculate. Our wrong choices become the wretched chains that bind us. Our wrong choices become the wretched chains that bind us. We live with the consequences of our wrong actions. What God promised for disobedience would come true, and in that moment they died spiritually. They died in a way that drove a wedge between them and God. They were separated from God spiritually. And then they were also died physically, or they began to die physically. Now, yeah, we can look at Scripture and see that Adam lived to be 930 years old, and to us that means, wow, he lived a long time before the promise actually became true. But the moment he ate it, there was a change in the DNA in him that began to age him. It was a disobedient act. And in verse 7, we see a desperate act. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. If you have kids or had kids, how many of you know that your kids tried to hide up the things they did wrong? We could all tell stories, couldn't we? How many of us have tried to do that? They realized their sin and desperately attempted to cover it up. And they chose the very largest leaves. According to botanists, the fig leaf is apparently the largest leaf there is. And so they chose the largest leaf to try and cover themselves up, to conceal their sin. They became conscious of their wrongdoing and its consequences. Man would no longer be ignorant or innocent of knowing evil. He was fully aware of sin, and he tried to hide it by covering up with those leaves that he could find. These leaves could conceal them, but they could not cover their sin. Jeremiah 23:24, can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It doesn't matter how we try to conceal the things that we do that are wrong. God is always going to see. He's always going to know. Paul says that man's attempt to cover up his sin is to suppress the truth. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Try as they may, there is nothing that we can do to cover up our sin. And we're going to see next week that there's only one way, one person that can cover. What can wash away, what can cover up my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Try as we may, there isn't anything that we can do on our own that will cover our sin. We will never know what would have happened. We will never know what would have happened had Eve and Adam chose a different path. But we see the unfolding drama in Scripture that helps us to understand that there is a way to cover up our sin through the blood of Christ. It was a desperate act to cover up their act of disobedience. There are several things that I think we can learn from this. The first is that we should be ashamed when we sin. Adam and Eve were shamed. when they had discovered what they had done was wrong. The second is that we can never in our own efforts cover up our sin. And that the third is that God's word is truth, and his truth alone will set us free. Wisdom isn't gained by doing our own thing. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that wisdom is gained only by going and fearing the Lord, by having a reverence for him. Warren Wiersbe notes that it's when we linger at the place of temptation that we get into trouble, especially when we know that we're thinking is contrary to God's word. Last week we closed by looking at a plan against an enemy, tools that included an inspired word and an intercessory Savior and an indwelling Spirit. And this morning, as we conclude this, I want us to see that Scripture has also given us some tools in which we can be victorious over temptation. And I want to close with some additional insight from Scripture. Deceitful attacks of the enemy when he dangles temptation in our way to lure us from obedience, there are things that we can do, can apply from Scripture that will help us. Joshua 1:8, again, we come back to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, and I think that's why in Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites were instructed to teach every generation the Word of God, to imprint it on their heart. And then in Joshua 1:8, where it says that this book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may do according to all that is written therein, for then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Again, we come back to the Word of God. But I'd like to close with the path from temptation is dependable. Two principles are found in Jesus' instructions to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, it was there after the Last Supper, just before he's betrayed by Judas. He goes out into the garden, he takes the disciples with him, and he invites several of them to go with him and to pray. And he says in verse 41 of chapter 26 there in Matthew, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The first thing that I want us to see in a way to overcome temptation is to look outward. We are to pray. That is a way in which we can overcome temptation. Not that we will be able to stop the temptation, but we can overcome it as we are watching. Look outward. We need to watch. Jesus told the disciples there that they should watch so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Multiple times in the Gospels, we are told to keep watch, to keep alert, to have our eye on danger that might be coming at us. Temptation lurks around every corner, so we need to be ready for it. It is when we are looking out for it that we are in the best position to be ready to defend against it. So we need to look outward in watching. Second thing that he instructs us here is to look upward, and that we are to pray. That we are to commit that to the Lord and ask him to give us the strength to be able to endure through the temptation. That's part of his model prayer. Lead us not into temptation, he is praying there. You know, I well recall times visiting my folks when at the end of the day we'd have family devotions and we'd be invited to sit in with them and we'd have the devotion time and then we'd spend some time in prayer. And I well recall times when my mom would pray for my brother. He worked for the sheriff's department and she would often pray for him that he wouldn't fall into the office gossip or the kind of language that they use, because in that kind of environment it can be pretty bad. And so, in a sense, my mom is saying, don't lead him into temptation, praying for him, looking upward to the Lord to give him the strength to be able to endure the things that were there in the office. Paul concludes the passage on the armor of God in Ephesians 6:18 with the challenging words of exhortation, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. There's again looking outward, the watching, but also looking upward in prayer. We need to be praying. Third thing is that we need to look inward. Not just look outward or look upward, but we need to look inward. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves there to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There are three things, well, four things, really, and I don't have this one of these on the slides because I didn't update it for Jonathan. But the first is to submit to God. When we are looking inward, we are submitting to God. The second thing is to resist the devil. And he will flee. That's what it says. He will flee from you. Resist him. The third thing is that we need to draw near to God. And then the fourth thing is that we need to purify our hearts. All of those are essential in helping us as we look inward to overcoming temptation. It is only when we submit to God and yield to Him in obedience that we will be able to resist the devil and have Him work, have the Lord work in us. The fourth thing, the final thing, is to look onward. To look onward. Not just upward, not just outward, not inward, but to look onward. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 is a passage that God says essentially to Paul, that my grace is sufficient for you. When I am weak, I am strong because I rely on the grace of God to help me in those times of need. And the other passage that I want to suggest to you as well is 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we have, there hath no temptation you take, no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you, but provide a way of escape. We need to look onward. Know that any temptation we face, God has given both the grace to endure and the confidence to escape. In the temptation that we face, He has made a way out. We aren't stuck in a temptation. We don't have to stay there in the moment. We have a way of escape. The way of escape will be different for each situation. We need to remember that we don't face temptation alone. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus is the high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And then in Hebrews 2:18 it says that because Jesus was tempted and overcame, He can help us when we're tempted. Victory is available. Victory over temptation is possible. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. There is our victory. Knowing that He endured temptation and overcame it, He is our help to give us the strength to endure it as well. The pattern of temptation is always the same. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is dangerous. The person who is tempted to play with fire will always get burned. The penalty after temptation is destructive. It leads to a disobedient act that results in a desperate act to cover it up. So we need to look onward in the victory we have in Christ and then give God thanks that we have a way out, that Christ is our victory. Learn to look outward. Learn to look upward. Learn to look inward. Learn to look onward. As you bow your heads and you close your eyes this morning, inviting you to do that, I'm wondering if there is anyone today who is facing temptation that seems overwhelming. Only you know what those temptations are or how strong they have been. You're not sure that you can resist, but know that you aren't alone. God has given you the tools to overcome. And I'm wondering this morning if it might be possible while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed that I pray for you. So if there is something that is just overwhelming right now that you are asking, God, I'm crying out to you for help, I'd like to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Amen. 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 Maybe you've already given in to temptation. And the result is disobedience to God. You have sin. I want you to rest assured that when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Would you take a moment to talk to the Lord and just ask a confession for His strength to move on? God is forgiven. Bring it to Him and help Him lead you on. So, Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. What a reminder it is that temptation is strong. The enemy is desiring to deceive us, and he'll do any means by which to be able to bring that about. He causes us to doubt. He causes the word to be distorted. Then there's deception from it. And when we do, there is not just danger in the temptation, but there's destruction from it. Because when we sin, we understand that there are consequences to that. So I pray, Lord, that we would use the tools that You have given to us to be overcomers and to be grateful for the victory that we have to be overcomers through Jesus Christ. Thank You for His example to us. Thank You for the help that You've given to us in Your Word. And I pray that we will stand strong in the Lord, to be mighty in God through the casting down of all the strongholds. We thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do in us. And we give You praise for the victory that we will gain over temptation and over sin. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.